Well, friends, we're looking at the Epistle of Jude this evening, so that is found on page 1745 in the Bibles provided, and like we did with the Epistle of Paul to Titus, we're going to just go through this letter verse by verse, and I'll share things that I have learned this week for you, and hopefully we will understand God's Word a little bit better this evening. Maybe it will raise more questions, and that's fine too, but the book of Jude. And it begins, of course, as a regular letter of the Bible does, as one of Paul's epistles or any other letter. It begins with a salutation, with explaining who has written the letter and who it is to, and then some words of blessing as well. So we hear Jude, who is Jude? Well, he's a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And who could that be? Who could be a brother of James? Well, the James that's listed here is not talking about James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. It's talking about the brother of James, who was identified by first name as the elder in the church of Jerusalem, as in the brother or half-brother of Jesus Christ. So Jude is a brother also of Jesus Christ, half-brother, of course. And Jude then writes this as probably all the family of Jesus did, many of them anyway. They didn't really come to believe who Jesus was until after he died and was resurrected from the dead. And so this letter is written by Jude, who was probably a missionary, likely, for those 30 years from his resurrection, Christ's resurrection, to the time that Jude wrote this letter. We know he wrote around 65 or so AD because his letter seems very familiar when you read parts of it to 2 Peter, and 2 Peter's letter is dated right around 65 AD. It seems as if Peter, in fact, drew a little bit from the source material of Jude's letter. So pretty incredible. This is the brother of Jesus writing to us. Jesus' brothers, of course, were James, and then we know that also a brother was named Joseph or Joses, and we know that one of his brothers was Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon, and also Judas, and this is Judas. The shortened form of Judas is Jude. We know that from Matthew and Mark, where Jesus' family is listed, his brothers anyway. And we write then to those who've been called, three wonderful verbs, to them that's been called, who are loved in God, who are beloved by God the Father, that is, and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for Jesus Christ. Now think about that word kept. That word's going to come up again a few times in this letter of Jude's. Kept. What a strong word that is. We're kept in Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ. And we'll think about all the other things that are kept by our God related to that too as we go through. And then this wonderful soothing benediction, if you will, right at the beginning, these words of blessing or greeting that we heard at the beginning of the service this morning, this evening, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. So there's this wonderful soothing beginning to this letter, and that is brought forward to the end of the letter too, where there's a close of the letter, and that's, I guess you'd say, that it's a soothing beginning, it's a moving closing at the end. In between is where we're going next, and that's where things get a little dicey. That's where this letter turns into an oracle of judgment. Really, like what you'd read in Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the other prophets in the Old Testament, it's an oracle, it's a pronouncement, an announcement of judgment. So it's some really heavy stuff packed right between this soothing beginning and this moving ending. So here we go. Verse 3, dear friends, which when you see the words dear friends often in Scripture, you know that that's really the word beloved. That's got that agapetos in there. You hear the word agape. Dear friends, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, so it looks like Jude is going to change gears. He had something he wanted to talk about, salvation. He wanted to talk about the shared salvation they had, talk all about that, but he's going to change gears. I felt compelled, he writes, to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. That's our theme of this letter. That's the theme verse right there. Contend for the faith. Something's happening in this church to which Jude is writing, where he's telling them, you need to contend for the faith. You need to know the faith. You need to understand it. You need to learn it, memorize it, learn those doctrines. You need to defend the faith because something is afoot. And we think about the faith. What's that talking about? Contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. What is that talking about? Jude did not have a Bible. He did not have a canon, as what we call it, of 66 books that we would say, well, that's our faith right there. No, Jude had, like all the other people back then, had the oral tradition of the apostles. So Jesus made the faith known to his apostles, the 12 apostles, and they in turn made that faith known orally, or oral tradition. They spoke the messages of good news of what Jesus had spoken to them, of the things they had learned from him, and of course, what he had done for them, died and rose from the dead. So that's been entrusted, though. That body of faith, if you will, those body of doctrines has already been now entrusted to God's holy people. Think of that. 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, already this was being in people's minds, formed into their minds, that this is what Jesus taught us. This is what we need to know. This is what he did for us. And eventually, of course, the early church gets all these epistles together and these letters together and says, this is going to be the canon. This will explain what Jesus taught the apostles. And notice he also says, it's once for all. Those words in that verse, verse 3, once for all entrusted. What does that mean? Well, that means there's no additions after this. There's no Book of Mormon. There's no Quran that says, well, you know, it wasn't quite complete, this gospel message that Jesus gave us. We needed to add some more because God has spoke to us again. No, this is once for all right here, what Jude is telling us. So it speaks to trying to add to Scripture. Says, no, you may not do that. The faith is what you've been given by Jesus and in turn the apostles. Now, here's why we need to contend for the faith. Verse 4 begins, for certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. Now, what does that mean? They've come in the back door of the church, apparently. There's people among them that are going to be divisive and are going to teach a different gospel. Of course, God knows this is no surprise to him that this has happened. Certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago, God knew all about it. It may surprise the people in the church, but God knew all about it. And here's where we get that first taste that, oh boy, this is going to be about judgment. This is going to be about their condemnation, about what is going to happen to these, let's call them, false teachers who have entered the church. They came in, they secretly slipped in, and he's telling, now you people, faithful believers of Christ, need to contend for the faith, because here they are breathing down your necks, and they're going to try to change the church and try to change who you are. We read on, they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Now, where have we heard something like that before? Right out of the book of Romans and other places with the Apostle Paul. What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Shall we just keep putting God to the test and keep sinning worse and worse and worse so that the more we sin, the more we can say, well, God forgives our sin. That's the business he's in, so that grace may abound. And Paul says, certainly not. We don't test God in that way. We don't just keep sinning for that. It's the same sort of thing we're reading here. They've perverted the grace of our God, the gracious forgiveness of our God, into a license for immorality, into saying, well, we can do whatever we want because, hey, God's going to forgive us. And he's saying that's a perversion of the grace of God, says Jude, not to mention what they are doing, he goes on. They deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They're denying Jesus Christ as their sovereign Lord. And this is Jude talking, half-brother of Jesus, who sees my brother, my half-brother, is sovereign. He's Lord of all, King of kings, Lord of all. And these people coming into the church are starting to deny that. They're, what is that word? They're apostatizing, right? They are renouncing. They are abandoning the faith. They are abandoning the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're filled with apostasy and trying, likely, Jude is kind of insinuating here, they're going to try to get you to abandon that truth that Christ is Lord and sovereign. And this in particular, this book of Jude, this very short book, expresses with horror what these false teachers are doing. Jude says it second to only Jesus. Jesus slams the false teachers and is horrified that they have apostatized, they have renounced their faith. Jude is second only to his half-brother Jesus in being so strong against those who've come into the church that way. They've denied Jesus Christ as our only Savior and only sovereign Lord. So then we move on. All right, so now he has to make his case. He's brought this before. You've got to contend for the faith because there's false teachers coming in. Now he's got to make his case. He's got to explain what this is all about. These people are heading for judgment. Okay, that's what the next part's about. Verse 5, though you already know all this, and so he's likely writing to a church that knows Jewish traditions, right? Knows the stories of the Jews. Probably a Jewish congregation who have been converted, but maybe a Greek congregation who knows the Jewish stories. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time, and then look in the little footnote, verse 5, little C there, some early manuscripts say, instead of the Lord, say Jesus. You see that? Jesus. Now listen to what he says about Jesus. I want to remind you that the Lord, Jesus, at one time delivered his people out of Egypt. We don't think about that very often, do we? We say God delivered his people out of Egypt. But Jude knows Jesus, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity in his divine nature, Jesus predates his incarnation, right? He goes way back even to the Exodus and, of course, predates the creation of the world because he is eternal. This is a text that shows us Jesus himself is eternal. Jesus was alive as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus led his people, delivered them out of Egypt, but now back to the judgment, but later destroyed those who did not believe, who apostatized, who abandoned the faith and abandoned their trust in God. So there's one example of what happens to false teachers when they abandon the faith of God. They are destroyed. Here's another, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So it's talking about what someone asked me this recently, one of you, I'm not sure who it was, but said, where do we hear that the angels fell? Well, this is one of those places in Scripture. Very few places mention that. This is one, that there was a fall in the angelic kingdom, the angelic world, when the angels, when Satan fell. And here we read that they did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. These God, Jesus, that is, has kept in darkness. Kept. There's another use of the word, kept. Jesus doesn't only keep the ones he loves, he keeps others ready for their condemnation, for their judgment. He kept them in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So there's a second example of when false teachers or false angels in this case are condemned, are facing judgment. And a third one, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah. We all know about Sodom and Gomorrah, and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality. And then the next word, and perversion, and what that literally means is, and the different kind of sexual immorality. So if you recall, Sodom and Gomorrah were known for their homosexualism behavior, right? And that kind of perversion. So right there, we're thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened there? They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire, okay? And what's interesting is there was an extra-biblical text, not in the Bible, one of those apocryphal works or pseudepigrapha, but this is just an extra-biblical work called The Wisdom of Solomon. And in The Wisdom of Solomon, one of the sentences talks about, this is 1st century B.C., written by an Alexandrian Jew, The Wisdom of Solomon, talks about the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah, 1st century B.C., hundreds of years after Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, that Sodom and Gomorrah, the smoke of that destroyed place was still rising to heaven. Their destruction was still rising to heaven at that time, that there was evidence of that. 1st century B.C. So we see that as another example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So three examples that Jude gives to us that false teachers, they're going to be judged. They're going to be destroyed eternally. Okay, then we get back to those false teachers. All right, verse 8. In the very same way now he's back to the teachers, on the strength of their dreams. So what are these false teachers listening to? They're not listening to the Word of God. They're listening to their dreams, their thoughts in their head, their subjective experience. That's what's guiding them. The strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, so there's sexual sin involved here, sexual immorality, reject authority, reject the faith, right, and heap abuse on celestial beings. What in the world does that mean? Heap abuse on celestial beings. Well, another word there for heap abuse is blaspheme, is speak irreverently, disrespectfully about celestial beings. Blaspheme the Lord your God, celestial being. Blaspheme the angels. Act as if they don't even exist. Speak about them in that way. Blaspheme even the evil angels that fell, the devil and his demons. Blaspheme them, to speak disrespectfully of them, to say, well, they have nothing to bear in my life. They can't harm me. And we know that he's talking about the angels that have fallen here because, listen, verse 9, but even the archangel Michael. Incidentally, Michael is the only angel in Scripture given the title archangel. All right, he's the only one, Michael. When he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. Now, where is that story? It's not in the Bible. But Jude, again, uses an extra-biblical source. You see in the little footnote there, he's alluding to the Jewish Testament of Moses, approximately 1st century AD it was written. So Jude is pulling from there what was written. That was not included in the Bible. So obviously there's some things in the Testament of Moses that the early church says, nah, that's not quite right. But here, Jude says, this is true. He says, he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. Michael himself did not dare to condemn the devil for slander, but said instead, the Lord rebuke you. So Michael, an archangel, knew enough to say, I'm not blaspheming, heaping abuse on even the devil. I'm not disrespecting his power. I'm not speaking irreverently against even an evil power because I know how much power they have, right? So this is saying to us, this is saying to us that in a world, a society where people just kind of shrug off the devil, shrug off demons. Yeah, there's TV shows all about them and there are people fighting them and all that sort of thing. But for the most part, what we see on TV, what we see in our society, who's the devil anyway? There's no devil. It doesn't even exist. And what Jude is telling us is beware. Give the devil his due in some respects. Just a book or two over, we read in 1 Peter 5, right? The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Michael, the archangel, knows that. And our society basically just says, meh, no big deal. So Michael says, don't you dare heap abuse on the devil. We hate the devil, of course, but don't disrespect. Don't assume that the devil and his demons cannot grab hold of our lives when we fall into sin and lead us astray and carry us away from the Lord Jesus, because they're always, the devil's always on the prowl, if you will. And then verse 10, yet these people, the false teachers, slander whatever they don't understand. They don't even understand, so they just slander. Whatever they don't understand. And the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, are the things that will destroy them. So the immorality, the sexual immorality, the base things in life, that's going to destroy them ultimately, because they're following a way that Jesus is not Lord in their lives. And then again, we keep hearing, what are these false teachers like? Jude keeps making his argument. Woe to them. Woe to them. They've taken the way of Cain. Okay, so what was Cain's deal again? Well, he brought a sacrifice to God, and Abel, his brother, brought a sacrifice to God, and Abel's offering was accepted by God, and Cain's was rejected. And what did Cain want? Cain wanted the recognition. Cain was not content. He wanted Abel's, the recognition Abel got from the Lord, so he kills Abel. It was a greedy thing he did. He wanted something he didn't have. And then they have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. If you remember who Balaam was, King Balak wanted Balaam as a prophet to curse Israel. And Balaam was all set to do it, all set to accept the payment because he wanted that money to accept. And he was prevented from doing it, of course. The angel of the Lord prevented him with the words coming out of the mouth of a donkey, mind you. But there again, Balaam was on a path of destruction there because he had spoken against and denied and abandoned the Lord God. And they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Korah was one, along with others, who wanted to take over. Not content with what they had, they wanted to take over Moses and Aaron's job of leading Israel through the wilderness. They wanted that, and what happened? The earth opened up, the earth engulfed them, and the earth closed in over them, buried them alive. The judgment came because they apostatized. They abandoned the trust in the Lord their God. So here again, here's the picture we're getting in our minds of these false teachers. And then he gets into it again, starts looking at their character. These people are blemishes, which if you look at that literally, is hidden reefs. Hidden reefs as the word that's used for blemishes there. Hidden reefs. Now, what's wrong with a hidden reef? Well, a hidden reef is hidden under the water. And so the people who are next to it or coming alongside could be injured, could die when they hit the hidden reef. And so that's Jude's concern for this church. They're coming in and you don't even realize they're there. They're hidden and they're going to try to destroy you in your faith. All right, so they're blemishes at your love feasts, at the Lord's Supper even, that's what the love feast was, eating with you, and they don't even have the slightest qualm that they're scheduled for destruction. They have no clue. They don't think in any way that God's going to touch them. No qualms. With impunity, they do these things, as we say. They have no qualms about it. No one's going to touch us for the wrong things we do, for our immorality. And then these descriptions of them. They're shepherds who feed only themselves. Shepherds are supposed to feed the sheep, not themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Clouds without rain, worthless. They need to bring rain upon the earth to nourish the earth. They don't bring their rain. They're without, they're autumn trees. They don't bear fruit. They're without fruit. And they're uprooted. They're twice dead. They don't even realize they're dead. They're not bearing fruit for their Lord. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars. And then this incredible transition from wandering stars in the sky, the light of stars. They're just wandering with no purpose. For whom blackness, blackest darkness, has been reserved forever. That's the judgment again. They're heading for that blackest darkness as their eternal punishment. Darkness. Apart from the Lord God. Darkness. That's some of the punishment that is coming their way. Then Jude continues, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, okay, seventh generation from Adam, probably not exact generations, but the seventh one mentioned as the seventh generation from Adam, Enoch, the one who was not, for God took him, right? Lived 300 years and God took him, prophesied about them. Now here again, we have a verse quoted that's not in the Word of God, but it is from something called the First Book of Enoch, which is extra-biblical literature again. It's a Jewish book, the First Book of Enoch, 1st century B.C., as you see there in the footnote. So this verse, though the book itself was not included in the Bible as the canon, this verse is included because this definitely is true. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him, against the Lord. See all those ungodlies in that little verse there? All kinds of ungodliness. They're saying, the Lord Jesus, he's not Lord, he's not king, he's not sovereign. They're apostatizing, they're abandoning the faith. And this from Enoch is saying, those people who do that are going to be judged, are going to be convicted with punishment, and they will be destroyed, eternally destroyed. So again, Jude is making his case, and then he says one more time, let's get at their character. These are the grumblers in verse 16. These people are grumblers. They're finding faults with others. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. They're always looking out for themselves so that they are getting ahead. That's who these folks are. So Jude has made his case that there's trouble coming in that early church, coming right in the back door, and no one even realizes it. But then, the tone of the letter changes. Now, what do we do about it? Sort of the application, if you will. Verse 17, but, dear friends, but, beloved, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus foretold. There again, the apostles, the faith, right? The apostles were told this by Jesus. They foretold this. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. Isn't that a picture of our society? People scoffing at the church, laughing at the church. The church is a laughingstock in many ways. And we still have the freedoms to still worship and such. But in other countries, in other nations where there's persecution, this has got to the point where it's not just scoffing, it's destroying the church, trying to put an end to it, martyring people in the name of Jesus Christ they die, but martyring people in the name of whatever religion they think is going up against God. So scoffers come with their own ungodly desires, and they're following them. These are the people who divide you. So when that comes into the church, that can bring division, because those people are following their natural instincts. They don't walk in step with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. They're walking just with their own natural instincts. And when that gets in the church, people can follow along right with them and be divided that way. The church can be divided between those who are walking in step with the Spirit and those who are just following their baser desires. And then he writes, verse 20, "But you, dear friends, but you, beloved, here's what to do." And we read this, and you go right to verse 21 first, because that's the main verb of this big long sentence, this two-verse sentence. "Keep yourselves in God's love." There's the keep. Kept, right? Keep yourselves in God's love. So God keeps us in his love. God keeps those who are against him ready for destruction. But now he's saying, keep yourselves in God's love. And how do you do that? You go back to verse 20, the beginning. "But you, beloved, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith." Contend for the faith. Learn what the faith is. Read your Bible. Read it. Study it. Learn it. Meditate on it. Reflect on it. Memorize it. Commit it to your hearts. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. That's what can make you secure. The Word of God, the faith. Second, pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray, seeking what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. Seeking His guidance, His will, not your own. So there's the communication of God to us through His Word. There's the communication of us to God through our prayers, seeking the Spirit's help. And then we also keep ourselves in God's love as the verse finishes, verse 21. "As you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." And so one of the things we do is simply wait. We say, "Come, Lord Jesus," but in the meantime, we wait. We wait with hope because we have the hope of eternal life, that God in His mercy will bring us eternal life. It's a sure hope. Those are the three things we do to be kept in God's love. We keep ourselves in God's love by reading His Word, by praying in the Spirit, and by waiting with the hope of eternal life. And then these words, 22, "Be merciful to those who doubt." So God is merciful to us. We're merciful to those who doubt. There are doubters in the church, surely. Young people are known for growing up and reaching a certain age, and then they begin to doubt and not understand, and they're doubting. And so we come along, and we're merciful to them, coming alongside them, helping, teaching. "Save others by snatching them from the fire." Sometimes we need to reach right in and pull someone away from something they are involved with. And then this one, "To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." Now, what is that saying? Think about what that says. Show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Another way, you know what we say that this verse describes? We love the sinner, we hate the sin. Isn't that what it is, right? Showing mercy to the sinner, but mix it with fear. We hate the sin. We don't want that sin anywhere near us. We hate the sin, we love the sinner. And once again, isn't that something our society has taken a stand against? Because our society says, in order to love someone, you need to accept everything they do, even if it's immoral, even if it's sexually immoral, no matter what it is, you have to accept it. In order to love that person, you need to accept everything they do. That's our world speaking. And Jude comes right back and says, no, you show mercy, but you mix it with fear. You say you hate that sin. You don't want any part of it. It's hate the sin, love the sinner right there. And then the ending. The beautiful, moving doxology that we'll hear as we close the service too. "To Him," that's Jesus, "who is able to keep you," there it is, keep you from stumbling into sin, and to present you, listen to this, present you before his glorious presence. Heaven, when he comes again, brings us before the throne of God, before his glorious presence. Think of it. Able to keep you from stumbling, present you before his glorious presence without fault. No sin, no stain at all. That's how we will be presented to Jesus, our Lord. He has the power. He can keep us. He can bring that and make it happen for us. And we do that without fault, with great joy, because that will be our response. What joy will fill us as we enter God's presence? What great joy, without fault, all because of what Jesus has done for us, because he has kept us in his love. We've kept ourselves following God's word, praying in the Spirit. We've kept God's word, kept ourselves in God's love. And we're invited into the presence of God. It fills us with joy. And that only happens because of what Jesus has done for us at the cross, doesn't it? That's why he eternally can keep us that way. And then we hear this doxology to the only God, our Savior, Jesus. Be glory, majesty, power, authority, dominion, put in every word you like, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then here it is again. Jude having a very powerful view of Jesus as eternal, right? Before all ages, before the foundation of the world, before all time, Jesus was alive, the Son of God, now and forevermore. Eternity past, present, and eternity future. That's who Jesus is, the Son of God, eternal with the Father. That's who keeps us in the Father's love and able to present us at the throne without stain, without sin, in his presence, filled with joy. And then the last word, let it be so, right? Amen. Let it be so. This is sure to be, as the Catechism says it. Let it be so. And we know it is, because of Jesus. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you and we are filled with joy that we have this wonderful future to look forward to, and that even now we can live being kept in your love. We can keep ourselves in your love as we do that through reading your word, and through praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting for one day, a future day, for the day of the Lord to come, waiting with sure hope. We know, Jesus, that you have that day planned for us when we will be before your throne. But we know as we read this letter in particular, that is also a day of judgment, a day when all those who have apostatized, who have abandoned the faith, who have abandoned you, who have renounced Jesus as Lord, we know that it is a day for them that will be eternal punishment, eternal fire, eternal hell with the devil and his angels forevermore. And so we pray that that would be a reminder to us that we follow Jesus. And we follow him, come what may. No matter what society throws at us, no matter what comes within the church to tear it apart, no matter what scoffing happens, no matter what, we follow you, Lord. We don't abandon the faith. We don't renounce Jesus. No, we follow him because we know that the alternative is eternal fire and damnation. We don't want that. We want to be in your presence. eternally. We're so thankful that we have that to look forward to. Strengthen us for whatever may come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.